We are in the Gospel of John as we're going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And we are in John chapter 19, so why don't you turn there with me at this time. John chapter 19. Getting what you want versus getting what you need. Getting what you want versus getting what you need is not just a matter of compromise, but I would suggest it's a matter of consequence. A lot of times we think, man, I want that thing really bad, Lord. I want it really bad. Give it to me. But we know that there might be some compromise that you'll need to make to get what you want. You'll have to kind of acquiesce on maybe some things that you thought you really wanted, but hey, I will settle because I really want that thing. And the Lord kind of gives you the no. How does the Lord give you no? Well, the Bible says it's a peace that He rules your heart with. And if you don't have a peace about something, but you're still saying, I want it, Lord. Well, it's not just compromise that we're talking about. It's also consequence. And that's oftentimes what people aren't really willing to weigh out in the decisions that they make. And it's all kinds of decisions. The job that you have, the place that you live, the people you hang with. In fact, probably some of the biggest decisions people are willing to compromise. And it's really kind of sad because it doesn't always work out so well, does it? Because it's not just compromise, it's consequence. I think marriage is probably one of those big ones. I see that all the time just because it's kind of my world where I do a lot of weddings and I like seeing couples get married. But every now and then you kind of get this feeling that there's been a compromise and then there's going to be a consequence. Getting what you want versus getting what you need. Have you ever thought about that, you singles? Is the idea of getting what you want in a husband or a wife versus getting what you need. Have you even thought about that? Because the want part kind of overwhelms the need part. How does that look? Well, it's kind of like this. You know, you're a guy thinking, man, I'd love to marry some hot little number I find somewhere. Well, where are you going to find her? Oh, so you go downtown Portland, go to the club, the dance club, and there they are. You walk in and, oh, my. Lord, any one of these. I'll take any. Oh, wow. And then all of a sudden, there's the one girl in the middle. Man, she's busting a move. It's almost like the light has shined down from heaven on her. It's really the disco ball. But, Lord, I think I saw an angel there. And there she is busting a move. And you're just going, oh, she's so, oh, Lord, I wonder. And so you pray and you pray. But, you know, it's funny because you're thinking about what you want, but have you thought about what you need? Because, see, I've found as years go by, those things can kind of change and morph in a way that you may, as an 18 or 19 or 20-year-old person, not really fully weighed out. Because, you know, that same girl, let's say, oh, Lord, I got to have her. And so you do whatever you have to have. Oh, so she's not really a Christian. Yeah, but she sure can dance, Lord. And she's really pretty. Oh, yeah, it's what you want, but what is it that you need? So here's how that looks, maybe 5-10 years down the road. So you do get married to that person. And you come home from a long, hard day at work, guy, and you're there, you're just bushed. You know, you come in, you open the door, and off in the distance you hear, meanwhile, there's a smell, and you're like, what is that? I can't believe that's a horrible smell. Well, it's a diaper that has yet to be changed. And there's your kids crawling in poopy diapers around the house, and there's stuff everywhere around the house. And man, there's dishes piled up, and the kids are, you know, runny noses, and you're kind of, what's going on? And you walk in, and the noise gets louder. You're like, what's going on? And you walk in, and there she is, just as the day you met her, in the middle of the living room with a disco ball in the middle, busting a move. All the while, the kids need help. You could use a friend to talk to, but she's busy dancing. You're saying, Brett, what are you talking about? That doesn't happen. Well, actually, it does. I'll tell you how. Sometimes you always think, well, I want her. That's your want. But what do you need? You see, someday, as a guy, you're going to want a wife that's going to really be a blessing and maybe help encourage you on in things of God and not just knowing how to bust a move. And sometimes we push for things that really, oh man, Lord's saying no, but we say go. It's all wrong. Jobs that we want, oh Lord, if I could just get that job, that's what I know. The pay is so much better. Oh, I know I have to move to another town and there's no place for me to bring my church or my family to church, and I haven't really looked at that. But the pay is so good. I can afford to have more time to be at home, and I'll make a little compromise. But I'm telling you, wants versus needs, you're willing to make a compromise, but that's not the problem. It's the consequence that you should think about. I think really in the Bible, there's no greater example of that, really, of the story of the Bible from cover to cover. For there in the Bible, the Jewish people, they think they know what they want. God knows what they need. But you find the Jews almost on every turn demanding from God their wants, and they're willing to deal with compromise, but they weren't always really aware of the consequences that would come with that compromise. Here in our story in John chapter 19, we see the Jews very strongly demanding something. Let's read about it. It's here in John chapter 19. We're going to back up a little bit. We didn't quite finish this chapter on Wednesday night, so we're going to pick it up kind of where we left off. John chapter 19, verse 14. And you'll see the Jews demanding something here. In John chapter 19, verse 14, it says, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side, one, and Jesus was in the middle. And Pilate wrote the title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. The Jewish people, by this time, Jesus now is being crucified on a cross. They're saying, Crucify him. And in Luke's gospel, it says that the people would say, We will not have this man rule over us or reign over us. Full-blown rejection of Jesus Christ to the heaviest degree. Rejecting Jesus as their king. Pontius Pilate, he's seemingly kind of messing with the Jews here. Here's your king. Look at your king. He's not our king. Crucify him. And he puts King of the Jews in three languages. Do you think Pontius Pilate's trying to make a point? Don't say he's the King of the Jews, but say he said he was King of the Jews. Isn't that just a technicality? Well, that just shows you how much the Jews did not want anyone to look at Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as being their king. They rejected him as hard as anybody could ever be rejected. Now, this is interesting to me because this is the same group of people that one day said, We want a king. We want a king. We want a king. When did they say that? Well, there's kind of an interesting story that really I want to give you sort of the quick version of it, but it really is threaded throughout the Bible. I'm just going to give you glimpses of it. It actually starts in some ways in Genesis chapter 15. For in Genesis 15, there's this unique little event that many of you may have read over, but just kind of thought, what's that all about? But it actually has great meaning, and it's where God does something with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And it's kind of a weird thing if you just look at it on the surface. What happens? Well, after God tells Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation of people, and you will be my chosen people. You'll be the Jews, the Jewish nation, Father Abraham. And then God says, and I'm going to cut covenant with you. Now, there's a word that's interesting that we don't really know, to cut covenant. What does that mean? It means that God was about to go into a contract, a covenant, a promise with the children of Israel. Now, in Bible times, if they wanted to make a covenant or sign a treaty or a promise, they would do a practice that would be not that unlike you and I. If we bought a house, you go to the mortgage company and you sign the, you know, 2 inches of papers that are all piled up there, and you have to sign your life away. And what you're doing is you're committing to paying off that loan. And you're going to make those payments. And if you don't, you're signing your life, you're going to be in legal trouble if you don't do that. Well, they didn't have mortgage companies with 2 inches of paper back then. So what did they have? They did what they called cut covenant. And here's how that would look. They would take, oftentimes, depending on how big the contract was, if it was a small matter and you're making a promise, they would use maybe a bird. But if it was an important matter, they'd use a lamb. If it was a really huge deal, they'd use maybe a goat or even a cow or even an oxen. An ox. And God says, Abraham, I want you to get an ox, and I want you to get a goat and a lamb and some birds. I want you to get them all. Well, what did they do with those? To cut covenant? Well, it's kind of gross, but this is what they did. They would cut them in half. It's not so good for the cow, Brett. That's right. A promise that was kind of based on something dying. So they would take the ox, they would cut it in half, and they would put one side over here and one side over here with a bit of an aisle between. They'd take the goat and cut it in half and put it the same way, all the way down. And God had Abraham put all these animals in order where there was a gap between the carcasses that were chopped in half. Now, the way that they would do it, if they were cutting covenant, then the two parties that were making an agreement, they would oftentimes join hands, and then they would walk between the cut animals, and as they were walking through, they would make the statement of what they were committing to. They would say something along this line, if I default on these payments, or if I back down on this contract, may I be like this cow that we're walking in the middle of, cut in half. You're making a serious promise saying, let me be cut in half if I break my promise. And so the two parties would go through, and that's how they'd do it. They took it seriously. So in Genesis 15, God says, I want to cut covenant with you, Abraham. So Abraham prepares all the stuff. Interestingly, there's a bunch of, Abraham gets all the meat out there cut in half, and birds start landing on it, and he runs, chases off the birds. And then, instead of God and Abraham joining hands and walking through the midst of that covenant, what happens? Well, God causes Abraham to fall into kind of a trance where he's sort of stunned. He can't move and he's just there looking. And then this lantern, which is God's glory, God's presence, this lantern comes passing through. Kind of like, remember in the haunted house there in Disneyland where the candlesticks kind of going down the hallway? It's kind of like that. This lamp is going through this covenant, and you're like, wow, what does this mean? And God was making a monstrously huge statement. He was saying, the covenant that I'm making with you is not, listen, not based on you, Abraham, or your people, or your promise. But the covenant that I'm making is solely placed on my shoulders to keep that covenant. So God himself passes through those carcasses and says, I will keep my promise. I will keep my covenant and bless your nation. Now, all that from Genesis 15, people say, okay, what's that all about? I don't get it. But when you follow through the rest of the story, you realize what God was doing. You know, it's funny. We live in a culture where we like to come up with our goals, our objectives, our plans. And as Christians, we even have big groups of people saying, we're going to keep our promises. We're going to be promise keepers. The one thing you need to understand about Christianity, it's not about you keeping your promise to the Lord or to anyone else for that matter as much as being a Christian is about the promises that God has made to you. He is the one who made the promise. And fortunately, your eternal state, that is whether you die and go to heaven or whether you die and go to hell, is not based on you keeping your side of the bargain. And we're going to see that because the Jews really do exactly what we've all done when we've committed sin and rejected the Lord. What's that? Well, God makes this mighty nation. And he says, I will be your God and I will lead you and I will govern you. And so through the time, through the rest of Genesis and onward, we read where God raised up his prophets who spoke on behalf of the Lord to the people. But the people, they didn't really like having God govern them, over them. They wanted to be like everybody else. And that's where I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. There in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see what happens with this love that the Lord has for his people. And he wants to govern them and lead them. And boy, thus far, he's done a great job. He got them into the promised land, even through the midst of their rebellion and their sinfulness. He still got them there. He largely subdued the enemies of Israel. God had done so much for them by this point, but they wanted something different. God knew that this wouldn't be good for them, but they wanted it. What was it? We want a king. We want a king. We want a king. And they got to this feverish pitch of where they said, we want a king. And it kind of comes to its fullness really right here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. There it says, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways and turned aside after lucre or money and took bribes and perverted judgment. They're kind of PKs. You know, you hear about these pastor's kids. Sadly, Samuel fell into that pitfall. He somehow missed the whole raising up of his own sons in the right way. But verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel to Ramah and said to him, behold, thou art old. And thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods to do they, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people and asked of him a king, that asked of him a king, and said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and for his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day of your king, which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now, Samuel just explains to them here how horrible it's going to be. You know, really, he's saying this king's going to tax you big time. But they're saying, we want a king. We want a politician. And that's what a lot of politicians do, huh? Is tax people. And Samuel is right, man. All this stuff. He'll take your fruit of your labor, your ground. It's interesting to me how really things haven't changed that much. There was three guys arguing which occupation was the oldest occupation. It was an engineer, an artist, and a politician. And they were arguing about which one was oldest, but the artist, he said, he thought he had it in the bag, because he said, you know, in the very beginning, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the artist was the first occupation ever. Well, at that point, the architect said, well, that's fine and dandy, but what did he create it with? He took and made order out of chaos and put structure into chaos. But the politician said, yeah, but who made the chaos? It's true. When we put leaders over us, oftentimes it's chaotic. And that's what Samuel's saying. He's saying, hey, you guys, if you get a king, it's going to be horrible. You're going to lose your sons and your daughters in battle. He's going to make them serve the king. You're going to be taxed of everything that you have. It's going to be a horrible bummer. And to top that off, the Lord's not going to hear it when you cry out to him, because you've rebelled against him and you've rejected him as your king. So what do the people say? Oh, we're sorry. We want the Lord to hear us and we want him to be our king. Is that what happens? No, let's read on. It says here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man into his own city. This, in my opinion, in the Old Testament is a major fulcrum, a turning point for the people of Israel. And so we read where God actually gives them a king. Who remembers who was the first king of Israel? King Saul. Let's read his description here in verse 1 of chapter 9. And we'll just read a few verses here. It says in verse 1, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bichrath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly, or handsome as some of your translations read. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier or more handsome person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Man tall, dark, and handsome. Ladies of Israel are thinking, oh, man, Saul, he's our man. He's tall, and everybody thinks he's handsome. An amazing guy. He comes from a powerful family, successful. He's got style. Man, he's Mr. GQ. And he just somehow, everybody thinks he's the man. And again, the people were so excited. We want a king. We want a king. I want that. And they see Saul, and oh, he's the perfect fit. But sadly, as you know the rest of the story, was Saul the perfect fit for Israel? No, in actuality, he led them into battles that were going to end up in total destruction. He ended up doing things that drove the presence of God out of their country altogether. He ended up losing his marbles. He was somewhat crazy as he was wanting to kill David and going to seek a witch, a sorceress, to try to conjure up the dead. Man, Saul had lost it, even though he looked so good. We want a king, and the people thought that's what they wanted. But the Lord's saying, things are going to go bad for you. And you know, it's real interesting, because that's the same propensity that you and I have to just say, we want this or we want that. I want that job. I want that car. We want to live in that house. And we demand, and we act like we're seeking the Lord. Lord, is it your will that we have this house? Oh, yes, it is. I'm sure it is. And the Lord, we don't even come up for air in our prayer to ask him and wait and hear from him and be still. But oh yeah, I think the Lord wants me to have it because I like it and I want it. Man, that's just the way we are. It's humanity. So these people, even with the consequences that were described to them, they said, we want a king. We want a king. It reminds me of another time in Israel's history. Do you remember when Moses was leading them out there in the wilderness? And they were tired of the manna that they'd been eating, that bread from heaven, the Bible calls it. They couldn't handle any more manna. Man, we're tired of manna, this loathsome food, they said. And even though the ladies were quite creative, it says they learned ways to make the manna in different ways. They baked cakes and made stuff out of manna, tried to, you know, mix it up a little bit, manna nut bread and manna cotti and different kinds of food out of manna. But they said, we hate manna, man. This is loathsome food, this manna. And so they said, we want meat. We want meat. We want meat. And they started demanding of God that they wanted something more than the bread. We want meat. Now I can understand that. That is a valid concern. Meat is something that I think everybody should have as a regular part of their diet. But these people hadn't had meat for quite some time. But they were demanding of God, we want meat. We want meat. And finally, as Moses cries to the Lord, Lord, what do I do with these people? They're crazy. You've been providing manna for them and free. Man, they don't even have to go to Fred Meyer. It just falls on the ground right in front of their tent and they can just walk out in the morning and food for the day. But they were saying, we want meat. And so the Lord says, they want meat? I'm going to give them meat. Now, the way he gave them meat is kind of cool. These little quails came down from the sky. And they were able to just somehow get them. I think they hit them like baseballs. The reason? Because when they went out and gathered the meat that came down, these quails, it says each one gathered several homers full. And so I think they were just like batting them like, you know, fly balls or whatever. But I don't know. I wouldn't die on that battlefield. But they ate this meat, you know, and the Bible says, God says, you will eat meat and you're going to eat it to where you get sick and meat's going to start coming out of your nostrils. Yeah. Have you ever found that that's the way it is? Man, I want meat. Whatever it is that you have demanded of the Lord. This is what I want. This is what I want. And the Lord says, you really want that? You don't want that? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And you end up having that coming out your nostrils eventually. What are you talking about, Brett? Well, I think maybe in that example of marriage, when you don't wait for that right person, oh man, how hard it can be. Why does the Bible paint gross pictures like that? There's some people I've found that are kind of offended about the Bible's pictures of grossness, like meat coming out your nostrils. But it's there for a reason. You have to understand that. God is not just trying to be gross or trying to make us, you know, a little bit nauseous on a Sunday morning. But actually he's saying there's an image here you need to see, and that is the sickness of those who would demand of God what they want and press forward and push forward and make it happen at whatever cost, saying, we don't care what the cost is. That's what these people are doing here in 1 Samuel. We don't care that we're going to be taxed. We don't care that our sons and daughters will be put in bondage. And we don't care that God's not going to speak to us ever again. We want a king. And they're going to have kings coming out their nostrils. It's a horrible story when you read about the kings of Israel. When you look at the ratio of how many good kings there were in Israel and how many bad kings, oh man, they didn't have a very good history. They had kings that were killing babies and sacrificing on the altars. They had kings that were leading the people in adultery and leading them in fornication and all kinds of crazy sin and leading them into battles that were ill-conceived and death and blood and destruction. Their kings really did lead them astray. It was a horrible thing. That which God predicted came to pass in Israel's story. But Saul looked so good. I'm sure as Saul came in, all the ladies, hubba, hubba, hubba. I don't think girls say that anymore, but maybe husband, husband, husband. Oh man, don't do it. Watch out for that job that, oh, if I could only have that job. I don't care that I have to move to a place and there's no church to go to. My family really won't be able to go to church anymore because there's no place to, but I want that job. I want the job. I want the job. And we make decisions and we drive for things that actually can destroy and ruin that which the Lord has already done in our lives. Oh, I'm not saying you can't go to a new job. I'm just saying make sure and submit yourself to God. Because wants versus needs, it's not always an issue of just compromise. It's often an issue of consequence when we demand what we want. So here we see the children of Israel demanding that they get a king. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give it to them. By the way, this is another demonstration, and there's several places in the Bible where God allows things to happen that are not his perfect will. Well, if there's a perfect will, what other kind of will could there be? Could I suggest to you that there's something called the permissive will of God versus the perfect will of God? What's the permissive will? Well, it's where God says, no, I don't want you to go there. I don't want you to do that. But his permissive will, because people say, I want a king or whatever they demand, then the Lord says, okay, you've asked me enough. It's not my perfect will was for me to be your king and for me to send my prophets and have them tell you my heart and my word to you, and you'll be led as a people who I am your king. That's my perfect will. We want a king. And so God told Moses and said, okay, give him a king. Was that God's will? Well, God told Abraham to do it. He says, I want them to have a king now. But I would suggest that was his permissive will. He permitted it to happen, but it wasn't his perfect will. There's a bunch of examples of that in the Bible. Do you remember Hezekiah, the king, who got sick? Sick unto death. And the prophet came and told him, you're going to die. But the king said, no, I don't want to die. I want to live. I want to live. I want to live. And he prayed to the Lord. And it says that he chirped like a bird to God. Please let me live. Please let me live. He was like this little bird. Meep, meep, meep. And finally the Lord just said, okay, but this is not going to be good. So what happened? See, Hezekiah had a pretty awesome reign as king of Israel. He was one of the good guys. One of the few good kings of Israel. Did some great things. And so the Lord did extend his life. But I don't believe that was God's perfect will. His perfect will that he be dead. Well, how could that be God's perfect will that a guy die? Oh, this is interesting to me how people, we shake our little fists. Why would you have let Aunt Matilda die, God? Who knows what God was doing? We don't know that God was protecting Aunt Matilda from suffering that maybe we don't know anything about. Well, Brett, death is pretty final suffering. No, it's not. If a person's a Christian or a believer, man, that death is their finest day. And heaven is thereafter. It gets all good from there. Hezekiah could have been safely deposited into heaven, but he prayed, I want to live. I want to live. Chirp, chirp, chirp. And the Lord said, okay. So he got 15 more years. 15 more years. Now, in that time, he had horrible battles that he lost. In that time, he actually had another son who would ultimately become the next king of Israel, a guy by the name of Manasseh. The worst king that would ever reign over the nation of Israel. Horrible things were happening to Israel because of Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, who would have never been born had Hezekiah just submitted to God's perfect will. You say, Brett, how do you know God's perfect will versus his permissive will? Well, you know, I know when we're pushing God saying, I want this, I want that, and we push it. And even though there's a lack of peace in our heart, you know, it says, let the peace of God rule your heart. And so you're saying, I really want this, but there's just not that peace. And so we press forward. You know, Jesus, I think, demonstrated how to do this. Paul the apostle did too. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, did he want to go through that cup of suffering? The answer is no, in that sense that he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And how many times did he pray that? Three times. Three times he prayed that. But then he always prayed at the end, but not my will, but thy will be done. You see, Christ, he was submitted to the Father. He wasn't saying, I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to go. He didn't push his thing, but he said, I will submit to you, Lord. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will. Remember Paul the apostle? He had some kind of thorn in the flesh. We could argue about what that is or guess. I think the Lord leaves it a big question mark because we all have a thorn in the flesh. We can all relate in some way or shape or form. But Paul prayed three times, Lord, take this thorn away from me. But after three times of praying, the Lord showed Paul that he was going to have to live with that thorn in his flesh. That was his perfect will. And so Paul submitted and said, I'm going to live with a thorn because that's God's will for my life. My prayer is that we are careful about what we really want because God just might give it to us. Don't push the Lord, but submit. Oh, it's not wrong to pray for the things that you want, but it is wrong to demand for those things that you want and press forward because God might just give you what you're asking. Not mean-spiritedly, but he's, you know, God is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't push himself on you. And if you really want to go your own way and if you really want to do your own thing, the Lord will allow you to do that. It's called free will. But at the same time, we have this faithful God who will speak into your life and say, go this way, go that way. Reject that thing, accept that thing. And if we listen to God, he'll give a peace in our heart telling us as a still small voice which way to go in this life. So in this story, we see them rejecting God the Father, don't we? As their king. One of the most tragic things in Israel's history. We will have a king rule over us, as we read there in verse 19 of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. We will have this king rule over us. But now in John 19, what are they doing? Back to our text. Let's go back there. There in John 19, we see kind of a similar rebellion where people did not want to accept God's plan and purpose for them. However, this might even be more dastardly than the 1 Samuel situation. Because not only were they rejecting God, which you can kind of argue for the Jews if you wanted to, that, well, they wanted a king with skin on. We want a king that we can actually see. Come on, we've been going with this invisible king through the prophets for years now. Give us a real king. We want a real king. So God gave them real kings, but they were the kings that came from men. Now, centuries later, God actually sends the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And, bonus, he's human. He's got skin on. He's actually the real deal, and they can actually touch him and see him. And they're thinking, oh man, you know, that's all we want is a king with skin on. That's what they wanted in 1 Samuel 8. Now, they've got it. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is there before them. Listen to a few things here, though. John chapter 6. Verse 15, I'll just read it to you. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. Why did Jesus, when they wanted to make him king, why did he reject that? Brett, I'm confused. They wanted to make him king. Now they're yelling, crucify him. But why did he reject that in the first place? It's because they didn't want Jesus and the way he was king, they wanted to make him the king they wanted him to be. They weren't going to let Jesus just be the king, however that looked, whatever that meant. They were saying, we want a king. And what that looks like to us is to fight against the Roman Empire and to raise up an army and to be strong and powerful. That's what we want. Jesus is our man. He can do miracles. You see, they said this right after Jesus had fed the 5,000. So they go, oh man, this is our man. But that was not the kind of king God wanted for them. For Jesus would be a very different king. Not just king of the Jews, but he would be king of all. And so as the story goes on, interestingly, Jesus has initially thousands of followers. But did you notice that Jesus in his ministry got smaller and smaller as he went? I find that interesting. Because I think sometimes that can happen even today. In churches even. The more right on we get, perhaps, I could see how people will leave. He started with thousands of people following, but then he started talking more in depth of what he came to do. And then those thousands eventually went away, and then they only had 100. There's another account where only 70 disciples were left. And then Jesus started talking about his blood and his body that would be broken and shed on the cross and how you were to eat and drink in communion. And then All those disciples, except for 12, left. And by the time we get to John chapter 19, when Jesus goes to the cross, we see only one disciple left, John, standing at the foot of the cross. The incredible shrinking church. That's what it was. Jesus' ministry shrank. But in some ways, I wonder, the crowd wanted to make Jesus king. They wanted it so bad. They were, even days before, yelling out, "Hosanna, save now! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But the fickle crowd, and by the way, I believe they were actually different crowds. I believe the people crying Hosanna were people from Galilee, by and large. And then these other people were put up by the Jewish leaders to say, "Crucify him! We will not have this man rule over us." But in the same way that the children of Israel rejected God as their king and said, "We want a king," now they're saying, "We don't want this as our king." And as I said, that oftentimes wants versus needs are not as much of an issue of compromise, but an issue of consequence. You see, in 1 Kings 8, they were willing to compromise God not speaking to them and having a king tax them and having their sons and daughters go into service of the king. What were they willing to do here? Well, they were willing to give up their sovereignty as a nation. They said, "We will not have this man rule over us. Crucify him. Caesar is our king." That's what we read in our text here. They said, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." You history buffs, how'd that work out for the Jews? Total annihilation. For it was the Romans just only a few, 35, 40 years later, after they said this. The Romans came. Of course, even now, as they were saying this, they were under the iron fist of Rome. But the Romans kept tightening the screws on Judea. And man, they took less and less liberties and freedoms away. In fact, it was one of the Roman emperors that declared that if a Jew was seen talking to another Jew in Jerusalem, they would be killed instantly on the spot. Talk about no freedom of speech. No two Jews could be seen talking together in the street. But it would be about 35 or 40 years after Jesus was talking about this, after this story took place, that Titus came through, that Roman general, and slaughtered, some people say, 1 million Jews out of Jerusalem. And it would be that day, right then, when Titus went in, it was during AD 70, when Rome flattened Jerusalem, wiped it out. The temple was destroyed, the Jews would be scattered, and they would be scattered for a couple thousand years all over the earth. Just like the Bible said. And it was because they rejected their king again. First they rejected God the Father, but now they're rejecting God the Son. Painful. Brutal. But it wasn't just the Jews rejecting God the Father. They rejected God the Son. But did you know they also rejected the Holy Spirit? Jot this down. You can maybe look it up later. But listen to this. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. We read where Stephen indicts the people of Israel. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." Book of Acts chapter 7 verse 51. What did they do? They resisted and rejected not only God the Father, 1 Samuel chapter 8, God the Son, John chapter 19, but now they've resisted the Holy Spirit. After Jesus died and rose from the grave, now Stephen is indicting the Jewish leadership there saying, "You have now rejected the Holy Spirit." Now, this is what happens with that. As people and Christians read the Bible, they think, "Man, those Jews, they were horrible." You're right, brother. Three strikes, man, you're out. You reject God the Father, you reject the Son, you reject the Holy Spirit. What's left? What could you do about that? So here's where a lot of denominations and people have taught. They've said God is done with the Jews. There's a whole theology out there called replacement theology, and you'll see it a lot. It's actually one of the most common views in many of the churches. Some of the churches, have you ever wondered, if you're a Bible believer and a Bible reader, have you ever wondered, how could the Presbyterian Church, for example, say that Israel should give up their land and give it to the Palestinians. You say, Brett, politically that's what they should do. But if you're a Bible reader, I understand the Jews aren't perfect. And I understand the Palestinians aren't perfect. And I understand they've been arguing for centuries. But it is interesting to me, how could a Bible reader say, you know, when you read the book of Genesis and God says, I'm going to give you a land. What nation in this world can say God gave them their land? And he even defines it perfectly. The nation Israel, they're only about one-tenth right now, one-tenth of what God actually promised them as far as the land goes. So the world looks at Israel, and this week, Hillary Clinton's in, you know, talking to Benjamin Netanyahu and saying, you need to give up land for peace, land for peace. Has that ever worked? Never. But the world is saying that. Now here's what's so sad. The Presbyterian Church a few years back said, yes, we agree with Hillary. And that we need to say the Jews need to give up their land, even though God gave them the land. Now, question, did God give Americans this land? Some people say God shed his grace on us. Well, that's kind of true, but we also just took it from the Indians. We took it. Bloodshed, warfare, and the Mexicans and some other people. We took it by force. Well, we have a right. Well, then if that's your criteria, yeah, Israel should have it by that way too. The West Bank, by the way, is one area that is most contested. When did they get the West Bank? Well, interesting, you know, in the wars of Israel, Arab nations attacked Israel. Now, you got to understand, Israel had the land. Then they were attacked by Arab nations. They were given the land, not only by God, but during the British mandate. Back in the early 1900s, the Jews were given this big area of land. Then the Arabs came and took it. And then the Jews took it back when they were attacked again, Six-Day War, and got Jerusalem and the West Bank and the Golan Heights. And they're there to this day. The world says the Jews are occupying that territory. You know what that's like? That's like if the Canadians came and took Montana from us. And then, 30 years later, we take Montana back. Militarily, we push the Canadians north. Back to the Canadian border and we take Montana. And then the world saying, Americans, you are occupying Montana. We'd say, no, we're not. We were here first. Then the Indians say, no, we were. Even Americans would have a harder case with that one. But the Jews, God gave them their land. The British and the world, the League of Nations and all this back after World War II, after the Holocaust, gave them their land. And then they defended their land and got the land back after being attacked. I mean, what more could the Jews do? I'm not saying the Jews are perfect or they've been perfectly innocent in all this. I'm just saying, of any nation in the world, they should be able to have a little sliver of land. If you looked at the Arab land in the Middle East, all that region of the land, you know, if you watch CNN, you just see this big, huge Israel marching all over the Arabs. That's the imagery you have. Israel, mean old, big old Israel, taking land from the poor Arabs. If you take the Arab nations and you mapped it out, the size of that, if you took a football field and you looked at a football field, including the end zones, how much of that would be what Israel has? What yard line would it go to? How big would the Israeli land versus the Arab land be? It would just be 1 square foot of that football field. That's how big Israel is compared to all the other Arab nations and lands that are in that region that want to, like Ahmadinejad says, push them into the sea. They want to take away their 1 square foot. Why would an American church say Israel should give up their land? It's not just the Presbyterians. They were just the ones that kind of shocked me when they came out saying that. But there's many others, Episcopals and the Catholics by and large. Really sad. What is wrong with their doctrine, Brett? It's simply this. They say God is done with the Jews. And the new Jew, or the new chosen people, it's us, the church. But here's the problem with that theology, and I'm almost done. And this is something I think you all need to really listen to, because this is big. It's big just theologically, but it's also big personally between you and the Lord. And here's what it is. If God forsook the Jews, like so many say, if God says, I am done with the Jews, man, they rejected me as their God, 1 Samuel 8. They rejected my son, Jesus Christ, John 19. And they rejected my Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 7. I am done with the Jews. Is that what God said? Well, if God said that, then guess what? He doesn't keep his promises. God reneges. He's an Indian giver. Remember when you were a kid and you know, you're an Indian giver. What did that mean? It meant you gave somebody something, but then you took it back. God didn't do that. God didn't do that. God made a promise and he cut covenant with Abraham and he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your people and all of Israel will be blessed. By the end of time, they will be blessed. And then he made that promise, not based on what Abraham did, for he made Abraham fall into a trance. Only God passed through the covenant. Only God. Which means that God says, I'm going to make my promise to you, and it's not going to be based on you keeping your promises. It's going to be based on me keeping mine. Now, this is huge, because if God forsook the Jews, then why would he not forsake you or me? We're no better than the Jewish people who've rejected God. For every time we sin, we're really, in a sense, rejecting what God wants for our lives. We're doing our own thing. We're going our own direction. Bible even makes a real point to teach us that there's no one righteous, no one that even seeks after God. There's no one that does any good at all. Not even one is righteous, the Bible says. Man, we're all sinners, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So if you believe that God just said, I'm done with the Jews, then he could easily say that to you too. And that's why some Christians go around thinking, well, I got to try to have good deeds and outweigh my good deeds than my bad deeds. And oh, I hope that God doesn't forsake me like he forsook the Jews. Has God forsaken the Jews? All you got to do, listen, this is huge. Read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Romans chapter 9, let's just take a quick peek and we're almost done. I'm going to finish here in just a minute or two. But in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we'll look at chapter 11 real quick. This whole chapter, in fact, these three chapters are about this. Has God finished with the Jews? These are chapters I don't think the Presbyterians have ever read. I really don't. Because look at verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1. Romans 11, 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Now here's what the Presbyterian does with that. They say, well, we're his people now. But if you read this, there's no question he's talking about the Jewish people. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Which means he knew all their little dastardly deeds and rejections and sins. He foreknew, wot ye not that the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? What's the answer? Well, if you read this whole chapter, there's some great things, but look at verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them, the Jews, a spirit of slumber, the eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And by the way, that's where Israel's at right now. God still loves them and has a plan for them, but they're blinded and deaf toward the things of God, the true and living God. That's why the Jews are not doing well right now as far as spiritually. But that's not the future for them. Look at verse 25 of Romans 11. For I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, Gentiles. Don't be wise in your own thinking, we're the only chosen people now. Don't be wise in your own conceits. That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Another name for Israel, often used when they're being naughty. You know how your mom uses your middle name? That's when God calls Israel Jacob. 4 verse 27. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the elders, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Does that sound like God's done with the Jews? No, he's got a plan for them, and there's going to come a day after the Gentiles are taken out, and I believe that's the rapture of the church, then in that day, all of Israel, their eyes will be opened, their ears will be unstopped, and all of Israel will be saved. Why? Because Israel is such a wonderful group of people? No. It's because God made a wonderful promise to them, and he's going to keep it. He's not going to forsake the Jew. What does that have to do with me, Brett? Whatever, they're over in the Middle East. I'll tell you what it has to do with you is no matter how bad you've been, no matter how sinful you've been in your life, no matter what dastardly deeds you've done, maybe you accepted the Lord when you were 5 years old, but then you left and did your own thing and you partied during college and did the whole drinking and drugs and sex and all that stuff like a lot of college students do. It was really fun while it lasted, but then you were left with scars and hurts. Those consequences that you took when you said, I want a party, I want a party, I want a party. The Lord said, okay, you want a party? Here you go. And there you are, upside down with a funnel and tubes of beer flowing in your nose. Beer coming out your nostrils. The Lord's, he lets you do what you want to do. But sadly, there's so many of us that have been scarred and messed up by our own sin. And here's what happens. The average person that sort of nominally knows the Bible, they think, man, I've just been too bad and the Lord's probably mad at me and I just don't think he's going to save me. I'm too bad. And maybe you're more like me where you didn't do the whole party thing, but you know you're a sinner. You just don't show it outwardly as much maybe, but you know you're just as sinful in your heart. The things you think about, the things you ponder and you just go, oh man, there's wickedness in every corner. And you know, some of you that have been through the party scene, you look at guys like me or people who've been in the church and go, oh, I wish I had a life like them. You know what? There's really no difference. We're all wicked sinners. But here's the good news of the gospel. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. The promises of God are in him, not in you. And you don't have to keep your promise. Now you're saying, Brett, are you giving us a license to go party and God's just going to keep his promise? Well, here's the thing. The Lord does require this of us, that we believe in the one who the Father sent. You see, when the Jews rejected Jesus in that day, by rejecting Jesus Christ, saying we will not have this man rule over us, that's the showstopper. There's one thing God requires of us and will require of the Jews in that day, that we believe on Jesus Christ. Because without belief and embracing the work of the cross, there's no forgiveness of sin. But Brett, that means I have to do something, right? Yeah, believe in Jesus Christ. Well, then how do I clean up my life then? Aren't I supposed to do this and I'm supposed to do that? Well, I believe the true Christian, the person who's truly saved, who knows that God loves them, even though they've been rascals, horrible sinners, wicked. Even though we've been sinful, the Lord still loves you and he'll still save you. But what the Bible teaches is that when you really embrace Christ and the cross, then you'll be saved. And then there's going to be a change in your heart. There will be, if you're saved, to do good works. And the Lord will teach you how to do that. And he'll show you areas of your life. And how many of you have been saved and you're just glad that you made it into heaven? Hey, you don't want to be like Billy Graham necessarily or be way up there in heaven next to the throne. You don't care if you smell smoke on your coattails as long as you get there, right? I mean, I'm just going to be glad to get to heaven. But even with that, if you realize that God pulled you up and rescued you out of the fires of hell, there's something about that. It's the Lord's kindness that will lead men to repentance. So he'll clean you up. That's not my job, nor is it your job to clean up other people. I've said it before. You got to catch the fish before you clean them. And as Christians make that, they get it backwards all the time. We try to clean the fish before you catch them. Can't do that. Doesn't work that way. First, Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. And once the fish is caught, then Jesus does his work cleaning up our lives. But here's what you need to go away with today. You're saved not by keeping your promise to God. You're saved by him keeping his promise to you. And whoever believes in the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. That's the promise of the word of God. The Jews are proof positive. As wicked as they were throughout history, God still loves them. God still has a plan for them. Even though they rejected God the Father, they rejected God the Son, and they rejected God the Holy Spirit. There's going to come a day where the Jews will see they were wrong and they will accept and believe Jesus Christ. That's what you're responsible for. Me too. Just a simple salvation that comes from Christ. That's the glory of the gospel. Amen. Amen. Lord, we do pray that we would not be a people who think we deserve something from you. For in truth, your word tells us over and over again that nothing really is deserved. Any righteousness that we can claim, according to your word, those things are even as filthy rags. But Lord, based on your promise that you sent your only begotten son to die on a cross for the sins of the world, the promise that whoever believes in the name of Jesus and confesses with their mouth, believes in their heart that they'll be saved. Lord, we rest in that truth that it's not us, but it's all you, that you've done the work. Even as we're going to read here in John 19 where you cry out, Te Telestai, it is finished, price paid in full. Lord, we recognize that you did all the work. You did everything needful for us to be saved, and how thankful we are. But Lord, I pray for two people that might be sitting in these chairs today. Lord, I pray for, first of all, the Christians who've been saved, but continue to go back to those doing good deeds or thinking they have to impress you by their works, or that they might be losing their salvation by some evil thought or bad pattern in their life. Lord, we know that it's not our works that saves us, it's by your grace. And that, Lord, we can be saved by your grace, and the way we're saved is the way we can walk with you. So, Lord, I pray that we'd stop trying to impress you or trying to gain your favor by our good deeds. Lord, we know you already do love us, that we already do have your favor, and in light of that, may we serve you and walk with you. And also, Lord, for those who don't really know you, have never confessed you as their Savior, I pray that they'd give their life, their heart over to you. And if you would, just keep your heads bowed and eyes closed just for a minute longer. If you're one who's saying, Brett, I want to be a Christian, I want to accept that gift. And I didn't know that it was all him, that it was all his promise. If that's you and you want to accept that promise, the Bible tells us you can do that right now. By confession with the mouth, belief in the heart. I'm not going to make you do anything strange or make you stand up in front of anybody, but right where you sit. Right where you sit, you can accept Christ. If you want to do that, would you simply look up at me right now? And I just want to acknowledge you and just see. If you look at me, then I'll know you're making that confession of Christ. Forgiveness of sin. It's just to believe in the cross. Jesus Christ who died and rose from the grave. And if you want to believe that and confess that, it's there for the taking. Anybody, before we close the service, if I see your eyes, I'll know you're making that commitment to Christ and his commitment to you. Don't let me miss you. I'm gonna close right now. Well, Lord, we do thank you so much for the saving work of the cross. And Lord, I pray that even as we've looked at this today, that you'd just cause our hearts to well up with joy, knowing that you've forgiven us. You've saved us by your grace. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.